You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
And this morning we're going to talk about the final address that Jesus gives his disciples the night that he was going to get arrested and eventually crucified. John records this five-chapter setting where Jesus is sitting with his disciples and talking to them. If you have one of those Bibles that has all of Jesus' words in red letters, the whole thing is going to be red, almost. It's mainly him just giving some final instructions. And it's primarily about how he is going to send the Holy Spirit. And so what a great passage for us to look at this morning to consider. What are we supposed to learn about the Holy Spirit in this era that we live after Jesus has left? He gives us quite a bit of info on that. So let me pray again for us and we'll get started. Lord, we do just want to lift this up to you. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in Scripture. Give us a real focus here. I pray against distractions. I pray just for each one of us to contemplate what you might have for us through the words of Scripture. Amen. Okay, so the setting for this topic or for this talk that Jesus gives is that there is much reason for discouragement. Like I said, it's his last night with them. He tells me he's about to die. He says, but now I'm going to go back to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. There was much reason for sorrow. Jesus is going to die and leave them. And that's not it. It's going to get much worse, actually. He says, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. So not only am I going to die and leave, you guys are going to betray me and deny me and scatter. Then you guys got to go on and do the mission that I started, and you're going to try to reach the whole world with this. And oh, by the way, while you do that, there's people that are going to make you outcast from the synagogue. In fact, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. So there's the good news. Good luck. Any questions? That's what you got coming for you, right? There's a lot of reason for discouragement on this night. And so Jesus wants to encourage them through the sending of the Paraclete. The Paraclete was a Greek word that Jesus uses here for the Holy Spirit. It's only used one other place in the Bible. It's actually to refer to Jesus. So what does this word really mean? What is the Paraclete? Well, if you just scan your English translations, you'll see a ton of different words here. Depending on what Bible you might have on your lap right now, your Bible will say the Advocate, the Helper, the Counselor, the Comforter, the Redeemer, or some versions just keep Paraclete in there because they're like, we don't really know what this word means, but let's just not confuse people, so we'll just stick with the Greek word there. So, yeah, it's a pretty important word to define here, if that's what Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit. The verb form of this word is used quite a bit in the New Testament, so that might help a little bit. Parakaleo, where para means alongside. Think of like to parasail. You're sailing alongside. We use that too. Kaleo is just to call. So the Paraclete is someone who is calling you to come alongside of what he's doing, saying, I'm going this way. This is my mission. Join in on it. Let's go. Let's do it together. The way the New American Standard Bible translates this verb gives us some insight, too. It's used as urge 23 times, to implore, to comfort, to encourage, to exhort, and to appeal. You could see how every one of those words, other than maybe comfort, has the same idea of calling someone alongside. You're urging, you're imploring, exhorting them. Come on, let's do it. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. He's going to call his followers alongside of him to continue on with the mission that Jesus has called us to. So that's who Jesus is sending, and that's supposed to bring some encouragement for this time of discouragement. And so what we're going to do then this morning, we're not going to just read through John 13 through 17. I think you guys probably have some stuff to do this afternoon, evening. So instead, We're just going to look at some of the major themes out of this section, okay? I picked three of them out of there. And I think it's fair. I think if you'd go through these chapters yourself, you'd see these as the emphasized themes in this section of Scripture. Number one, that in this time after Jesus leaves and sends the Paraclete, that we are going to now be united to God. There's going to be some new union like what Jesus had with his Father. We're going to have that. That's a big theme in these chapters. Second, that we are going to bear fruit, that there will be good works for us to do and fruit to be born. And then third, that we are going to experience joy and peace. So these are three of the main emphases in this section of Scripture here. So that's what we're going to look at. And for each of these, we're going to do a few things. One, we're going to see how this is actually a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, bear with me for just a second. Let me explain something to you. So Jesus talks a lot about how he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And then he says a lot about these three themes. But he doesn't explicitly connect them, that it's the Holy Spirit who is going to unite us to God. It's the Holy Spirit who bears fruit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives joy and peace. It's through later revelation in the Bible that we find this out. Now, why doesn't Jesus connect them for us? I don't know. A couple things he says during this talk. At one point he says, I won't be speaking with you much longer, for the ruler of this world is coming. Satan is going to come and end this. So he didn't have much time, and this is a complex topic. He also says, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit comes, he's going to disclose truth to you. So it could be, again, they couldn't handle all of this yet. And so just hear me out. When he does talk about the Paraclete, he says things like, he's going to remind you of what I said. He's going to teach you. He's going to disclose truth. He's going to testify about me. And so through later revelation, we find out that it's really the Holy Spirit that's done this whole thing. And so we're gonna acknowledge that, especially because this is a series on the Holy Spirit. I think this whole thing, John 13-17, is really about the work of the Holy Spirit, even though he's only mentioned a handful of times. So we'll note that, and then we'll spend some time trying to think, what should each of these really look like? I mean, these are some mystical ideas, okay? I'm united to God. What on earth does that mean? What does it look like to bear fruit? How could I really define joy and peace in the life of a believer? So we're going to actually look at the text and see what Jesus says about these three things to get some insights into what the normative life should look like for the Christian believer, the person who's following Christ after he's left and gone back to the Father. What should our lives really look like here? We'll look at the text for that. And then finally, for each of these points, we're also going to look at how is this encouraging to us in a time of discouragement? How does this bring the encouragement that we need in our own lives when we're at times of discouragement, okay? So that's kind of our outline for the morning here. So let's start with this first theme here, that we are united to God. All right, it starts with the fact that Jesus is united to the Father. And he says that here in John 14. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Note kind of the duality of that, right? Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So he repeats this a lot, his union with the Father. Now, this is nothing new for them. He has told them this all along. What is new is that now he is going back to the Father. Yes, he's united to the Father spiritually, but he's going to leave and go back and be physically back in the presence of the Father. And so instead, he's going to send another paraclete, another encourager, urger, helper. In 14:16, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another paraclete that he may be with you. That is the Spirit of truth. That word another is pretty key there. Because what does that tell us? Jesus was being a paraclete for them. He was their paraclete. Now he's leaving. He's going to send another one. Someone else is going to come and help you fulfill your mission that I've called you to. And you're like, wow, that's still kind of discouraging. Jesus says, no, it's actually going to get better. It's going to be even better than when I was with you. He says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go, the Paraclete will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So it's even going to get better. Now, the disciples are probably like, yeah, right, Jesus. How is that going to be better? I think about like when LeBron James left the Cavs. Can you imagine? He gathers the team together. Hey, guys, I'm leaving. Don't worry. It's going to get even better around here. Like, dude, you're the best player in the world. We're clearly going to be terrible, which they are. If you leave, how is this going to get better? That must have been what the disciples felt like there. But it does. It does get better, and it's because of this point here, the union with God. We find out in this talk that just like Jesus had that union with the Father, now followers of Jesus get to have that same union with God. Jesus says in 14:20, in John 14:20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So there's that duality again. Jesus in the Father's in Jesus, I'm in Jesus, Jesus in me. There's a lot of things in a lot of things going on right now, but it's just an emphasis of there's a real, unique, mystical union that is going to happen for the followers of Jesus. So, this is actually a much better situation for the disciples. It'd be, again, going back to our analogy, it'd be like if LeBron James is like, yeah, I'm leaving, but don't worry, I'm sending 12 LeBron Jameses, and you guys all get to enter those bodies with those skills, and now you go play. Would that be better? Yeah, can you imagine a team full of LeBron Jameses playing? They would kill it. They'd go undefeated. Nobody in the NBA would be able to beat them. That's what the situation is here for the disciples. Yes, Jesus is leaving, but now he's going to enter each one of them in some mystical way. I think also a lot about that great scene in Star Wars 4 where Obi-Wan Kenobi and Darth Vader are fighting, and Obi-Wan says, you can't win, Darth. If you strike me, I'll become far more powerful than you can imagine. And Luke's standing right over here watching. He's probably thinking, what are you talking about, Obi-Wan? You're supposed to be training me. I need you with me so that I can become a Jedi. How's that going to be better? And of course, Darth strikes him, and then he gains immortality. And now he is with Luke always. It is better. It's not just different. It's better, a better situation. It's like Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another paraclete, that he may be with you forever. It's not like there's any moments now where Luke is not with Obi-Wan. There are no moments now where the disciples aren't with Jesus. He's with them. In fact, he now abides with you. He will be in you. You're going to have even a deeper, more uniquely profound relationship with God because I'm leaving. So that's the instruction that Jesus is giving them. Things are going to get a lot better because I'm going to send the Spirit, and you're going to be united to God. Well, although you could maybe gather that the Holy Spirit is the one who does this because it says the Spirit will be in you, Jesus doesn't explicitly make that connection, that it's the Spirit that is the one who unites us to God. But we do see that in later revelation. Like in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul says, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed that, he says, you were sealed in Christ with or by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit has put you into Christ and sealed you in Christ. And then he says, of the Holy Spirit, who is given to us as a pledge. So there's that duality again. The Spirit has placed me into Christ, but then I've also been given the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Jesus. So really, Jesus is now in me, and I am in Jesus. So yes, this is the Holy Spirit who affects this. Well, let's get to this point here, right? Because what on earth does this mean? Okay, so if I'm a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ, I guess I'm uniquely united to God? what does that look like? What should that really mean for my life? Well, let's take a little hint from the text. In that passage we read where Jesus says, I am in the Father and the Father's in me, right in the middle of that passage, he said this, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. You see, Jesus, because of his union with the Father, what did that lead him to do? He spent a lot of time praying to the Father. Look at the life of Jesus. He had this unique access to God, so he spent a lot of time seeking, Father, what do you want me to do here? What's my next move? Anytime people asked him where he got his wisdom, his knowledge, his power, he says, everything I do is what the Father leads me to do. And now he's given us this same union. So we should be doing the same thing, going to the Father in prayer, spending a lot of time seeking, God, I've got a unique access to you. Like Ephesians 2 talks about, through the Spirit, I have direct access to the Father. And so I ought to spend a lot of time seeking him, following him. I don't know if you've been able to see this new Netflix series, The Messiah. It's really well done. It's very interesting. It reminds me of, or it makes me think of the time, first time Jesus came and what it would have been like to be standing in the crowd looking, is this guy a con man or is he really the Messiah? He seems to be able to do miracles, and they kind of leave it ambiguous. I'll let you watch a show. But the idea, the point is that the character, everybody wants him, and they're trying to get near him and talk to him and interview him and find him out. And he's just spending hours praying, just away from everyone. They ask him questions. He says, I just do what God tells me to do. And it's, you know, it's a show. It's kind of a, who knows what's real there. But that picture, that's what I ought to be doing. I've got a unique access to God. How much do I have that vertical perspective in everything I'm doing? When I walk out those doors today, it's not like God stays in here and I'll come back and see him next week. That's not how it works. I'm united to God. So I've got direct access all the time. He's constantly leading me, constantly trying to show me what to do in my life. How much am I seeking him? How much do I believe that? Every day, you can't overdo it. When you wake up in the morning, when you're driving to work, when you're dealing with kids, whatever you're doing, God is right there, right at that moment. You are united to him in a way that should affect every aspect of your life. So if you're feeling discouraged, how can this encourage you? Well, I think of the duality of this again. On the one hand, Jesus says, you are in me. So now I am in Christ. I have an unchangeable identity. I didn't put myself in Christ. I believed the gospel and the Spirit put me in Christ. I've always loved this 1 Corinthians 1:30. By his doing, you are in Jesus Christ. By his doing. I didn't do it. And so I can't change it. That's my unalterable identity. We all have different aspects of our identity, how we look, our family background, our job, our money, or whatever. There's different things we've done in life too, which can change our identity, right? I've got things I'm ashamed of, things I'm proud of. The point is all of those are fickle and can change over time. And my identity is always on such unstable ground. This is stable. This is unchanging. And no matter how much I've screwed something up, no matter how much I'm embarrassed or disappointed in something my family has done to, you know, kill my identity, this is unchanging. And this is the deepest, most true aspect of my identity, that I'm in Christ. So in my moments of discouragement, if it goes back to identity, I've got to remember this truth. I've got to think through this. It's helpful to pray through this and to remember, Christ, my identity is so wrapped up in you now that totally overshadows any other crushing feeling I might have about my identity. But there's the other side of it too. Jesus says, you are in me and I am in you. So the idea that Obi-Wan is always with Luke in every moment of every day, I have the affirming and guiding Holy Spirit leading my life that like Romans 8 talks about, the Spirit bears witness to my spirit that I'm a child of God. And so I ought to be taking time to sit quietly and to think about that and to let the Holy Spirit remind me and testify to me and teach me who he is and what he's done for me. And so that can be a great source of encouragement when you're feeling discouraged, the union you have with God. Now, we are united to God, and that brings a lot of joy and a lot of these things we're talking about. There's good encouragement there, but it also has a purpose. You're united to God so that, and it brings us to number two, so that you can bear fruit. So bearing fruit becomes a big emphasis in this talk, and it's connected to the union with Christ. So here's probably the most famous passage in this whole John 13 to 17 is this John 15, where he talks about the vine and the branches. He says, abide in me and I in you. There's that duality again, right? Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What a great picture. So I'm this branch that's hanging out off some tree, right? And on my own, I am nothing. But because I am united to God, because I have this mystical connection to God in its life, it will bear fruit through me. And I will be able to do good works. I'll be able to help others. In fact, it's not just that I'll be able to do good works. Again, just like the last point, Jesus says, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. So it's not just the same situation as when Jesus was with them. It's going to get better. And we can testify to that. Think about that. 2,000 years later, millions of Christians doing good works and bearing fruit all over the world. It is a lot better than what Jesus was able to do in his few years here. It has gotten better. We can see that. Well, again, although the text doesn't explicitly show this, later revelation teaches us that it is the Holy Spirit who chooses us for these good works, this fruit bearing, and it is the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do this. So in 1 Corinthians 12, we're told that one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing spiritual gifts to each one just as he wills. So if you are a believer in Christ, if you have received that gift of forgiveness that he gives, the Holy Spirit gives you spiritual gifts, unique abilities to be able to help other people. And then he also empowers you to use those to help people. Acts 1:8, Jesus' last words with the disciples before he goes to heaven, finally, he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and you'll be my witnesses. So the Spirit's going to bring a certain power, and that's going to help us to help other people. And then you follow through Acts. This is what happens. Like in Acts 4:8, it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stood up and spoke to them, rulers and elders of the people. And then he went on and told them about Christ. And you can follow. There's 20, at least I counted, 20 different references to the Holy Spirit and to the empowering to do these good works, to bear fruit. So let's not miss that. It is the Holy Spirit who is all behind any fruit bearing being born. What should this look like? Well, honestly, I don't know. I think it's different for everyone. Clearly, that 1 Corinthians verse says that he distributes to each one as he wills. So what he's given to you is going to look a lot different than what he's given to me. I do know that it should result in loving others. That's such a theme. At the end of that vine and branches analogy, here's Jesus' summary statement. This I command you, that you love one another. That's the theme. That's the point. So if you are connected to God and you're in union with him and you're thinking about that and you're praying about that and you're enjoying that, and he leads you in some way to love another person, that's bearing fruit. Beyond that, again, I want to hesitate being too specific of what that ought to mean. I'll give you an example. There's a man that's in my home church Bible study who is really gifted in art. And he's just incredible at drawing and painting. And he's in his union with Christ. He's in prayer about how he can love others, and the Spirit leads him to, and he's done these drawings for people. He came to a party that I had and had a big, those big old pieces of paper, and did these little caricatures of us. It literally took him a minute and handed it to us. My kids still have the ones. This was like 3 years ago. Incredible. I could never do that if you gave me 10 hours to do it. He's just so gifted. He's sold paintings, and he sells these paintings for hundreds of dollars, and rightfully so. He's done so many of them just to be able to give money to people who are in need. What is that? That's abiding in the vine and bearing fruit. It's a unique gifting that he has that he can do that. What does it mean for you? I don't know, but I know it looks different than for me. I thought about even just when I came in here today. Multiple people saw this thing on my head and said, "Hey, man, I'm praying for you." What is that? That's I am close to the Lord. He's with me right now. I get this sense I should make a comment and I should say a prayer. That is loving me. In fact, a nice lady here offered to give me a back rub because she saw me massaging my shoulder a little bit. Talk about an act of love, okay? That is Spirit-led union with Christ, filtering itself out into loving other people. That's the whole picture that we get here. So, if you feel discouraged, how is this supposed to encourage you? Well, if you're feeling discouraged about this area, it could be a number of things. It could be that you have not been focusing on your union with Christ, and therefore you're not seeing the opportunities to bear fruit, because apart from him, you can do nothing. And so God's lovingly waiting for you to come back to him so he can empower you and guide you into your fruit bearing. It could be that. But I think, honestly, in our church, a lot of times, it's probably that we have a pretty restrictive view on the fruit. Where it's supposed to fit a certain mold, it's supposed to look a certain way, and I don't think that I do that quite as well, so therefore I've got nothing, and I'm discouraged about that. In fact, I bet there were plenty of you here this morning. When I even put up that the themes we're going to talk about, one of them is bearing fruit, you were already discouraged. Because you thought, man, I hear that a lot, and I just don't see that in my life. That's a shame. The picture I'm seeing in this passage is that if you are abiding in the vine, you will bear fruit. God's going to show you ways to use your gifts and things that you enjoy doing to build up and love others. And if you're not seeing that, it's a shame. And maybe it's partially my fault. As a staff member in this church, maybe I've been too restrictive of what your fruit is supposed to look like. And I think of this great chapter out of Chuck Smith's book called Why Grace Changes Everything. He's got a chapter on this topic. I'm going to read a few paragraphs. He says, "So many times people begin by believing in the Lord, loving the Lord, serving the Lord, and having a glorious time. The joy of the Spirit is theirs. Then some brethren show up and begin to lay heavy trips on them. Hey, brother, if you are really a Christian, you need to be doing this. How come you guys are doing that?" They start laying down all these heavy requirements so that Christianity becomes a grind. It ceases to be natural and a delight and begins to be a chore, a job, a work. Now, maybe you're like, well, I don't know. That word natural, that kind of bugs me because, you know, we're so sinful. Right. But the idea that a branch, when it's abiding in the vine, naturally produces fruit. If you're abiding in Christ, then that should be the natural outcome of that. And it ceases to be that when I start thinking too much about how my fruit doesn't look like this person's. He says, "The joy of the Lord departs from our walk. We no longer enjoy freedom, but we labor under a yoke of bondage." We think, "I'd better say my prayers tonight. I'll really be in trouble. Oh, but I'm so tired. I don't want to get out of bed. I suppose I'll have to, but oh man, it's so cold." I'm sure God says, "Oh, shut up and go to sleep. Don't bother me in that kind of mood. Who asked you to call anyway?" I love that. Only Chuck Smith can get away with being so irreverent about God, but I mean, it's probably true. You're just doing this because you think you're supposed to, or people told you to, or, you know, what if this person asks me? I better say that I did it. That is not fruit bearing. Don't worry that some people can't see how you're ever going to make it. I have found that God has been much easier to please than man. How about that? It is an exercise in futility to try to please everybody. Even if you manage it, someone's going to fault you because you're a people pleaser. It's just not possible to please everybody. What's beautiful is that we don't have to please everybody. All we have to do is please God. And what do we have to do to please him? Just believe in him and trust him. We don't please God by all of our works and feverish activities. We please God when we believe in him and trust him. That's the gospel of grace. That's a good book to read if you're feeling this discouragement there. He calls these people fruit inspectors. Some people think their job is to be a fruit inspector and go around and say, you didn't do enough over here. You're supposed to look like this. And he says, that's so foolish. Are you abiding in Christ? Are you putting your home in him? Are you focused on that? Are you enjoying that? And are you led to love other people? Then you are bearing fruit. And that's exactly what the Spirit wants you to do. If you're feeling discouraged, remember, you don't need to muster up good deeds. That's not the point. You don't need to manipulate situations so it looks like you're bearing fruit. You can get rid of that. You don't need to compare your fruit with others. You don't need to complain about your church or your role. Remember, the Holy Spirit has placed you where he desired, and he's given you the gifts that he wanted to give you. There was a couple years ago where there was one of these regular Sunday morning teaching jobs was opening up. And I thought that I was actually in pretty good position to get that. And I sent an email to some of the elders, hey, I'd really like to do that. And then I went to a meeting that week and they told me, we've decided we're going to have this other person do it. We think he'd do a better job. Oh, I was crushed. I was so crushed. I had a very specific idea about how God was going to bear fruit through me. And I had a very narrow mind, and this is the way it has to happen. And thank God that he's the one in charge and he knows what he's doing. He didn't mess up here. He has done everything for his purposes, to his glory. And over the last few years, because I've not been doing this role, he's empowered me and led me to bear fruit in many other ways. And that was so important for me to be able to see that. It's not my job to pick exactly how this fruit's going to look. My job is to abide in Christ, to enjoy him, to look to him, to not neglect him. And he will guide me into bearing fruit and doing great works. And that's very encouraging. It should be very encouraging that we get to bear fruit. And if it's discouraging, that's wrong. And I beg you to take some time to think about that. So we're going to have union with God, which will enable us to bear fruit. And as we've already kind of hinted at, this ought to bring much joy and peace. And so this is the third major theme that gets repeated a lot in these chapters. For instance, right in the middle of that vine and branches, Jesus says these things about the vine and branches. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. I think it's good to look carefully at these words here. It's not just that you're going to have joy. You're going to have a unique joy. You're going to have Christ's joy. And it's going to be a full joy. Why does he say it that way? There must be something that we get out of Christ that we could never get anywhere else. That's what he's saying. And he says the same thing about peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And then look at this, not as the world gives. It's a different kind of peace. It's Christ's peace. It's better. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So the third big theme that comes up quite a bit in these chapters is about the joy and peace that we get from Jesus Christ. Now, what we don't see explicitly connected in these chapters, but we do see in later Revelation, as I've repeated in all three of these, is that it's the Holy Spirit who does this. The Holy Spirit affects this. And this might be the most explicitly described of the Spirit. The Spirit is connected with these all over the place. For instance, in Galatians 5:22, we use that same terminology. It's the fruit of the Spirit, and it's love, joy, peace. And then he goes on and gives many other characteristics of this. But that joy and that peace, those are fruit, those are aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Joy and peace. And those just think of those first three: love, joy, peace. Honestly, you could just Paul, as he's writing Galatians 5, I wouldn't doubt if he is looking at John, or at least has talked to John, and gotten this whole list here, because look at you could find these themes so much in these chapters in John 13 to 17. Love, joy, and peace are brought up so much of the time. So the Holy Spirit has connected you to God. He's bearing fruit through you, and he wants to produce joy and fruit in your heart. What should it look like? If it's so unique and it's different than anything you can get in the world, what is this supposed to look like? Wow, well, I'm going to do my best here to try to define these. I'll say this right now. We do have a time after this for, you know, questions and comments. You may have a lot more insight on this than I do. Please raise your hand and share your thoughts. But I'm going to try to define these, and I'm going to try to use the text that Jesus gives us to kind of define these. All right. So joy I see as an expression of the positive. All right. In some way, it goes outward. It's a positive expression. And we see that in the text because look at what he contrasts joy with. He says, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. He's talking about, so when he dies, they're going to weep and lament and the world's going to rejoice, okay? But then he's going to come back. He's going to see them. They're going to do great things. And then the world's going to weep and they're going to rejoice. But the point is, look at what he contrasts rejoicing and joy with. It's with grieving, weeping, lamenting. What are those? Those are outward expressions of the negative. You're weeping and lamenting, you're grieving. That's some kind of outward expression. So what is joy then? It should be outward expressions of the good that's in your heart. So laughing, I guess? Smiling? Something I'm not so good at. Laughing, smiling, cheering, I don't know, expressing praise or gratitude, outward expressions of happiness in your heart. That's what I think of as joy. And peace is kind of the other side of that coin. It's a state of the lack of the negative. It's not necessarily an expression. It's more of a state of mind, a state of being. So again, look at what Jesus contrasts peace with. He says, I give you my peace. And then he says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So a troubled heart is not necessarily an expression. It's more of a state of being. A fearful heart is a state of being. And Jesus says, you should not have that. You should have peace in your heart. You should have a quiet, kind of resolved contentment, even when everything's falling apart around you. Because of me, you get to have peace. And so what we're saying here is that Jesus is claiming what's normative for the Christian experience is that your life is defined by joy and peace. That there are many outward expressions of happiness from your heart, and there's much of a state of quiet contentment in your heart. All right? That's my best effort at trying to see what this means. And I think this is what Christ wants from us. So, before we move on, let's not forget, why should we have this? Okay, the Spirit gives us, it's the fruit of the Spirit that gives us joy and peace, but it's based off of love. It is. It's based off the love that God has shown me. That's why it's so unique. The love that I've received because Christ loved me enough to die for my sins. The love that I have because God has loved me enough to lead my life and get involved with me. That is the basis for my joy and my peace, all right? Let's not miss that. So if you do feel discouraged and you're looking at your life and you're saying, man, I just don't have joy and peace, what should we do about that? Well, first of all, don't be surprised. Okay, even in this talk right here, Jesus felt discouraged. Jesus gives this exact language. Look what he says in John 13:21. When Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit. And he testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So Jesus is telling them, your life should be characterized by peace, not by being troubled. And Jesus is troubled. It's not shocking that you're going to have times where you're troubled and where you're fearful or grieving, lamenting, weeping. That's going to happen. I mean, this world is so broken and we're still so broken. We're messed up. So, of course, Jesus is sitting there thinking about people betraying him. That'd be insane not to be troubled by that. In fact, I would go so far as to say, if you're looking at your life or someone else's life and you can never see where they've had a troubled spirit or a fearful heart or grieving, there's something wrong there. That's got to be pretty fake at some point. No way. Okay? But if you are going lengthy periods of time without experiencing joy and peace, and if you've seen, man, that's just gone for a long time, then it's worth it to note that something is broken. Something's not right there. I think of it like if you're going to the pet store to buy a hamster and you see this happening. Okay, you're looking for a hamster, you're checking things out. Okay, you can move it on now. Yeah, that's good. Something's not right there. All right? I don't know exactly, but something's not right. Something's broken. That's how we ought to think about when we've gone lengthy periods of time without joy and peace. Something's not right there. And it's time to figure out what that is. I had this a couple of months ago. I had this several weeks period of just this critical, negative, judgmental spirit. I was so quick to bring the negative in any comment people made. And I don't have great self-perception. I really honestly didn't know this was going on. And one night my wife is like, you have a problem with Jesus. And as great of a wife as I've got, she's like, you don't need to get up with the kids tomorrow. Why don't you go to the coffee shop and bring a Bible and you think this through. You got something wrong deep in your heart right now. And I did. And I'm not saying it all got fixed there, but it began this process of acknowledging I'm not experiencing joy and peace. There's something wrong. And I've seen a lot of aspects of it. I think that God's bringing me to a new level of humility. I think that, like, I'm the leader of the church. If the church isn't going well, that's my fault or something. It's Christ is the leader of the church. I think he's showing me that. I think he's teaching me to crucify my expectations in new ways. I put all these expectations on people, including myself, as though I'm still 20 years old, you know, doing this church stuff. It's just not the same. And he's bringing me to a new level of that, taking my thoughts captive. So personally, there's been several things, but to me, the biggest thing I've gotten out of this is that life is too short to go through it disgruntled, to go weeks or months at a time broken. And there's something I'm just dissatisfied with, but I'm refusing to deal with it. So I just keep going each day in this attitude. I'm denying the spirit of bearing his fruit of joy and peace in my life. And it's time to get away and think about that and get that settled. What is wrong? What is broken in me right now? And it could be that for you too. Maybe there's something broken and it's time for you to finally deal with it and say, the Spirit is trying to bear fruit in my heart. He wants joy and peace coming out of me, and I'm denying him. I need to fix that. All right, well, just to sum up then, that's all the time we're going to spend on this here. Some of the themes of encouragement we saw in John 13-17, Jesus is going to send the paraclete. He's going to send the urger, the encourager, the helper, the Spirit, and he's going to unite us to God. So we have a unique union with God where he's with us always in all that we do, leading us, affirming us. And that ought to result in us bearing much fruit. So people's lives are being impacted around us. The love that we are showing others is making a difference. And that should bring great joy and peace. Our lives should be primarily characterized by joy and peace, with, of course, periods of grieving and weeping, but primarily characterized by joy and peace. In times of discouragement, seek how the Spirit can encourage you with these truths. That's part of what he's doing. He is testifying and disclosing this truth to you over and over again. Seek how he's doing that in your life. Thank you, God, for your faithful commitment to us to send us the Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you continually remind us and teach us the truths about who we are in our relationship to God. Thank you that even right now, You are going to guide us as we have conversations, as we walk out this door. Help us to be just in tune with what you're saying, and help us to respond to whatever you call us to do. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.